Welcome to evening service. As you guys can tell, things are a little bit different. I know it was very hard for you guys to have to walk through that gate and not sit in normal spaces where you feel safe and all kind of face each other while singing. And even now, it looks like there's going to be a war between the two sides. But don't worry, this will all be explained, and hopefully it'll be quite enjoyable as well. So as you guys know, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we're kind of been adventuring through the whole process. And Hebrews 8, 9, and actually the beginning of 10 talk about actually the tabernacle or kind of the new covenant. And what we're going to do or what we've done here today is kind of recreate the different elements of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle, if you don't know, it was the portable worship place for the Israelites as they were going through the wilderness. And so what happened was actually God was like, well, you guys have never had a worship place before. You just built altars or sacrifices wherever you were. But now this first promise that he makes with his people here, like, okay, the first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. What he does in the book of Leviticus is he maps out exactly how the tabernacle should be made, how it should be laid out, how everything should be constructed, how big everything is, and reading through it, they kind of come up with this kind of image. There's actually been some people who have tried to recreate and build a tabernacle in the middle of the desert somewhere, and you can actually look up and see some of the pictures of it. But what it would be was they would stretch out these poles and put this white fabric there, and this would be the entrance, and then this would be the main kind of tabernacle. And whenever the cloud appeared over it and dwelled inside here, that's where the people knew God wanted you to stay. When it lifted up and moved, then all the people, these were all the tribes, would pack up all their stuff and get ready to go. It was this that is essentially the first kind of church, the first kind of gathering for worship. And this is what we've kind of tried to look at today. And hopefully, as we go through today and all the different elements, you'll be able to see, wait, so even from the very beginning, God was planning for Jesus. And all these different elements, you're going to see bits and pieces of how great God is and how Jesus was in the part of all of it. So we're going to start at this, and we're going to start here at the very front. This was called the East Gate, which would be this. Now, I just will say, secretly, you're happy that I closed this because now you can just be on your phone without anyone looking. So I'm not going to close it. Okay, so this was the East Gate. Now, for the people back then, facing east, or this gate at the east, was different to all the other religions at the time. They all thought west was where the glory was. But actually, God was saying, actually, no, we're going to reorient in a completely different way. And this was the East Gate. And this was the way in. The thing about the East Gate was this was the only way into the tabernacle. You couldn't come in through any other way. You had to come in through this kind of curtain. And it was a curtain. It was actually God said, actually, you need to put it together, weave it together with these three particular colors. Now, obviously, we did not have the original fabric from the thing, so we just used this purple one, loaned from us from lilac. And it's purple. Okay, but the colors that they said to use are to use red, blue, and purple. Okay, so those were the colors that were chosen, and so that's what you had to do. But actually, all those colors had symbolism. So if we knew, all right, red, purple, scarlet, and blue. But each of these colors stand for something. Purple stands for royalty, red stands for the blood, and blue stands for commandments. Actually, in Leviticus says, I want you to write these on ribbons in blue and put them on yourself. And these were the commandments to remind you to follow God's commandments. Now, if you look at these three, you understand, actually, one stands for king, one stands for sacrifice, and the commandments mean to follow them, you need to be perfect. Now, if you think about those three things and what kind of person might exemplify or represent those three things, you understand it's actually Jesus. From the beginning, telling them to weave those colors in together is trying to say, actually, you need someone who is perfect, who follows all the commands. You need someone who is king. You need someone who is also a sacrifice, because that's the only way into the tabernacle. Which means, actually, if you do not come through this gate, you can't get into the place of worship. You can't come close to God. And actually, if this gate, the only way in is actually Jesus, you understand how powerful that symbolism is already. See, actually, there is no way else into this place of worship except through Jesus. You have to walk past him. You have to walk through him. You have to only come by his way. You can't sneak in. You can't climb the fence on the other side. There is no other way. When you begin to understand that, you begin to see, oh, this is really important. There is only one way to Jesus. I mean, there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. The question that we have to ask first is actually, do you stand on the outside still, or are you willing to actually come close to God? Now, it's funny because forcing you guys all into this section was kind of one of those moments where you're like, oh, can't I just stay on the outside and sit in my usual seat? Why do I have to come into this space? Now, obviously, this is just a symbol of it. You didn't really have to sit. If you sat on the outside, it doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. But what we will say, I will say the two of you will feel so much shame for, no, just kidding. I think this becomes such a powerful representation of actually what it means to, first of all, be in this community of God's people, but also knowing that actually it took all of you guys a bit of faith, that one, it wasn't a bit crazy. Second, you had to overcome the bit of shame and fear of like, whoa, I'm scared it's going to fall. The kind of shame and fear of saying, okay, well, I just want to stay where I'm safe, but instead I'll come into this place. For all the people of Israel, they didn't know what that was, but they knew they had to come through this. It was the only entrance in. For us in our relationship with God, we have to say, well, actually, Jesus, you are the one who is the gate. You are the one who makes the way for us to come to God. It's what he says himself. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. See, it's amazing, right? When Jesus is talking about that verse in the Bible, he's referring to this, the gate of the tabernacle or even the gate of the temple. For us, when we read it, we just think, oh, yeah, it's like the gate to the sheep or something like that. No, Jesus is being very specific. And when he's saying that, he is essentially saying, I am that gate, that color, that's me. And that's why all the Pharisees were like, you crazy man, you're saying you're God, you deserve to die. But Jesus is saying, no, I am the fulfillment of everything in this tabernacle. As we move forward, we actually have this thing called the brazen altar. Can I get two volunteers? No, you're looking, you're shaking your head. Okay, looks like it's me, Josh and Trisha. Can you help me carry this box up into that square there? But you have to use the poles, because yes, you will die. Because it is holy. Now carry it over there. Don't trip on that basin of water, because that will ruin, you know, get ready for baptism. Okay, you may put it in that square there. Okay, now this symbolizes the brazen altar. And this is where the sacrifices was made. Now, I don't have a grate on top, but let me tell you some things about the construction of this. Now, sorry. Not of this box in particular. This box is made of cardboard, and then I think did you just tape gold on it? Okay. Actually, it's not totally off. So actually this box, the brazen altar was actually made of wood. Now, most of you, I'm sure you're going to assume, if you're going to make a box that you're going to fill with coals and fire, you would not make it out of wood because wood burns. So what they do is actually take the wood and then they cover it in brass. So it's all covered in brass, so it will not burn anymore. Wood actually symbolizes humanity. Brass actually represents Jesus. So the picture is this. Actually, even though we should burn, we have been covered by Jesus so that we don't. And on top of that, this grate, which is there, they would have a grate, and they would take their things, and they would make an offering on top of that. So before, they would bring sheep or cows, and they would make a sacrifice there, and the priest who was there would perform a ceremony. And the reason you had these sacrifices was because you needed to make a sacrifice. See, everything we do comes at a cost. The things that we do wrong have some sort of cost with it. I'll give you an example. So let's say I slap Trisha in the face. Pow! Now, at this point, our relationship should now be like ruined is a strong word, but I can understand. No, that's cool. No. Yeah, to be fair, I just did slap you in the face. I can understand we are no longer friends. I guess you would stop coming to the church. No, you would try to get me fired. Actually, that's probably what you would do. In other words, it's not just that. What I did wrong to her, it not only just breaks our relationship, but that kind of thing breaks our relationship with God. God has this desire for us to say, look, the way he calls us to live is in this place where we are not in a broken relationship to him. The cost is now, Trisha and I are enemies. So I have to do something to make up for that. I have to say, oh, I'm very sorry. Can I? I'll give you a visa to stay in this country. Oh, look at that. Look at that. If I give you a visa, it must be dodgy, though. I will say, don't let Teresa find you. Or Jeremy, depends on who's in office after a few weeks. Okay. There is this cost to all of these things. In other words, a sacrifice needed to be made to restore that brokenness. So that was why these sacrifices were made. In particular, it was the idea of there should be a life for life. There should be blood that is given out to pay for the things that you've done wrong. Now, the word there is atonement. Sorry, I can just send you all these slides later. The word is atonement, where you're giving a sacrifice and that pays for the sin that you've done. That covers over that. And of course, before it was purely symbolic and they used to use animals. Now, I have two volunteers here who have gladly brought my son's animals with us. They're not real animals. These are soft toys. Now, before I take these, can I ask you, do you guys have any soft toys that you guys really love?
Yeah.
Oh, that was a big gasp. Don't worry, I didn't take them from your house, and I'm about to take them and burn them. But can you tell me what's your favorite soft toy at home?
Bunny.
A bunny. And yours?
I'm not sure.
Oh, not sure. Too many to pick from. Okay. Now, how long have you had Bunny?
Since I was born.
Since you were born. Oh. And you love Bunny very much?
Yeah.
Okay. So, obviously, you guys might remember something. These are my sons, the Oscar and Alex's, and I bought these for them when I spoke at the Dublin conference. And they mean stuff a lot to our children as well. But it is something that you would say, well, there is a cost to what we've done wrong in our life. And in this case, it is my son's toys. It would be Bunny, perhaps, or one of the many that you have. And every time you did something wrong, we'd have to take another one and throw it and put it on this in this thing, and then we'd burn it. Now, you would sacrifice it. And so this morning, I made my son actually take it and put it in this box. It was charming. Now, the thing is, when we put these animals on this thing, we actually know that is not actually... I mean, this is not really my son dying. It's clearly just an animal. If I put Bunny in there, it's not really you. It's Bunny, which would be sad, but still better than if I took you and put you on the altar and sacrificed you. That would be much worse. We all know that actually these things, they are just symbolic. And God asked them to do this because, look, we want you to understand the concept of atonement, and it's a symbolic gesture of it. But the symbolic atonement of animals, that was not good enough. No matter what, if God says, look, your life needs to be given in place, no matter how many animals I give, it's not the same as actually me myself, right? So what needed to happen was actually Jesus comes and says, actually, I will give my life in place so that you don't have to. And my life is worth more than yours. In fact, my life is perfect. It's worth more than everyone else on earth in all of eternity. And I give my life so that you don't have to. What's that picture is, this produces complete atonement. But if we look in the tabernacle, let's say it's this. The high priest is here, and he welcomes the people in, and they come to the altar. And they say, where's the sacrifice? Now the high priest, in this case Jesus, says, I am the sacrifice. And he climbs up onto this altar, which is burning with fire, and he says, because of the sins that you've done, I lay my own life down on this for your sake. That is the power of Jesus. That is what he's doing. He is crawling up on that altar himself, the brazen altar, full of fire, offering himself so that we could live. You can understand how powerful this picture is, actually. On one hand, Jesus represents the altar itself. On the other hand, it's him actually giving his life so that we don't have to. Jesus chooses to sacrifice himself in our place. He is actually that perfect sacrifice. Now, after this, what would happen is they would come, and there's this bronze laver. Now, this was only used for the priests. So the priests who were offering taking the offering and taking sacrifices would come and wash their hands before they go into the next part, which is the holy place. Can I get another volunteer? Who here has unclean hands? David, you are a man of unclean hands. I'm just kidding. I don't know. But can you come here? Can you dip your hands into this bronze laver? And can you wash your hands in there, please? Okay, it's funny because there's no soap, so we don't actually know how clean that water is or your hands. So actually, your hands might be dirtier now than they were before. Now, oh, once again, I forgot to get a towel. We forgot this. Never mind. Just do it the way you were taught. Now, Matt, you're so good. This morning, I just made them actually just let their hands be wet the whole time. Okay, cool. Now, Are your hands clean now, David? Oh, yeah, they should be clean, right? You think so. Now, would you say you're clean now? No, just your hands are clean, but not your whole body. So, okay, can you have a bath now then instead? Because you need to be completely clean before you go in, right? You can't have anything wrong. So if everyone could just close your eyes for a moment, David's going to take off all his clothes and have a bath. No, okay, no, that's cool. No, that's, I understand. It's a bit awkward. Okay, so we understand actually this actually washing your hands in this bronze laver or sitting there and trying to, even though it was a symbol of washing yourself clean, it's really just cleaning your hands. It's not actually cleaning all of you. What's more than that is it was symbolic, but you know what? I could wash my hands in there and I could be clean. My hands could be clean. I could take a whole bath in there. I could be clean, but it doesn't clean my heart. Like, I could pretend like I'm good, but I could still be like, you know what, though? Actually, I hate everyone here. I hate you all. And not only that, I think I'm stupid, and I think you're stupid, and everything's stupid. You know, like, your heart can still be completely messed up, but your outside could be clean. What does Jesus say about this with the Pharisees? You clean the outside of the cup so much, but inside you are full of bad heart and a bad design. What are you're like a whitewashed tombstone, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. In other words, this does not clean hearts. It might clean the outside, but it doesn't clean the inside. When Jesus comes, and he represents that water, right? He is the water of life. It's this picture of actually, he cleans you not from just the outside, but he cleans you from the inside out. He takes your old way of thinking and says, actually, I give you a new way of thinking. I give you a new life. Like, this is fantastic. You have this high priest, one, who offers himself as a sacrifice, but the miracle is he lives again. And then after that, he says, now I offer to cleanse you. Not just your hands, but actually your heart. The way you think, the things you love, the way you look at this world, I can transform that. So you're not living the old way anymore. You are alive. That is so miraculous. So for everyone else, when they're watching this and they're seeing this, they're understanding, yes, they're being clean because where they're going next is the holy place. What Jesus is saying, I wash you completely. And now when you enter the holy place, it's something different. We are completely cleansed, and in life here, we are continually being sanctified. We're learning more and more what it means to trust Jesus. Now, it's at this part where they actually have this closed-off place, and this was the holy place. They had a curtain here in the front as well, again, with purple, blue, or scarlet, and red. And in there, they had it separated into two sections. This back section actually isn't a perfect cube, apparently. And there was a curtain here that separated the most holy place from the holy place. Now, we're going to come in here and look a little bit at this holy place. Now, in the holy place, there's three items there. There is the lampstand, the table of the shewbread, or the presence of the Lord, and also the altar of incense. Now, when we come and look a little bit closer, we look first at this golden lampstand. Now, it is not a candlestick, okay? This is not candelabra. This is not Lumiere from Beauty and the Beast, okay? Otherwise, it'd be a very scary one because he's got like six arms and like a head. Okay, but this, I think in Jewish culture, is also like a menorah. But the seven was always a representation of the perfect number of God. But actually, when they describe it, and this picture is probably a little bit more accurate, it had these little blossoms on it. And the top, these would be filled with olive oil, and then it would be lit up. So it was an oil lamp. And this was said, make it look like the blossom of an almond plant. Like an almond. And the reason was, like, why an almond plant? Apparently, almond plants are the first plants to blossom after winter. In other words, it's this picture of the fulfillment of the promises of Jesus, promises of God, actually. That winter is over, that actually now a time of life is coming. And so when you see this, you have this picture of, okay, well, there's this light here. Now, in that holy place, that whole section was completely dark because it was all covered up by cloth. The only light you would get in that room was from the lampstand. And so the priests, their job was to make sure that was lit. What we do know is that Jesus himself is the light of the world, right? He brings light into the darkness. He's the one that makes that place visible to the humans. No one else can see what's in the space without the light of Jesus. And that's why we know Jesus is the light of the world. The second part was the table of the bread. Now, this is a small table that Auntie made. This is not life-size. They did not come in and like have, we're going to have a little bit. It wasn't like communion in our church where everyone just takes a little bit. They actually had like a full-size naan there. But what it was they'd have 12 of these flatbreads each. And they would change it every once a week. And now, if you guys know in some cultures, their traditions are if they offer food for an idol or if they put it in front of their dead ancestors with some incense, they take a bowl of rice or take some oranges and stick it there. But once you put it there, you don't go and eat it. It's left there and afterwards you throw it away because that's what happens. That's the tradition. In the holy place, what happened was the priest would go in, and every Sabbath when they go in to change the bread and bring fresh bread in there, they would eat that bread. They would eat the bread that was left in the presence of the Lord. And the idea was actually, this is something shared amongst them. Like, it's amazing, right? God is saying, actually, this bread that you leave out is not for me to eat. It's not so God can say, oh, good, I'm hungry now, I'm going to come and eat some of this bread. It's actually God saying, no, this bread here, which is sanctified, I share with all of you. Each of the 12 tribes, so you guys can be represented in this. In other words, it's a stronger picture of community and of life shared together. So before Jesus had his Last Supper, before he breaks the bread with him, God had already set this out in the tabernacle, saying, actually, this is it. The body of Christ being shared out amongst you, that you will take and you will eat and you will remember him. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, that's what he's talking about. He's not just saying any bread. Oh, I'm the bread that you can buy in Tesco's of life, right? He's saying, I'm the bread of life, the bread that is in the presence of the Lord, the holy bread of Israel that you share. There's two beautiful parts of this. One, again, is the picture of Jesus himself giving his life so that we can be nourished. But the second is that it is shared amongst the people. There is a great sense of community and of love where God says, I bring you into my family so you share that meal together with me. Finally, it's this golden altar of incense. And again, in the holy place, this would be on your left, this would be on your right, and this would be right in front of that veil, that curtain in the end. And if you might be able to smell some, actually. Can you guys smell anything? If you're in the back, do you want to come up and smell? You guys can come forward. Just don't trip on this. Anyone want to come and smell? Or should I just bring this out? You know what? I can bring this around with me.
Oh, danger, it's got fire in it.
Now, this is really interesting. Smells are really interesting because you don't see them. I mean, you can't really see a smell. In fact, if you can't smell, it's hard to describe a smell to someone else. But actually, this is the idea. When God talks about incense, he always says, "It is your prayers are like an incense offering to me." God delights in your prayers because they are like an incense. Now, that's interesting because you cannot see prayers, actually. You can't see the impact they make. Sometimes you pray and you can see it afterwards when there's fruit, but a lot of it takes so much faith to know that's going. It's very similar to a smell, actually. You can't see it, but actually God knows. Like, we know what's happening because of that smell. The power of this picture is actually as this place fills with the smell and the prayer and the praises, you have this idea that actually it is making a spiritual impact to a world that we cannot see with our eyes, that God himself understands. And there's this beautiful image then, because so many times when we pray, we want to see something happen right away. We want to see what happens. We feel like if we see it, it will increase our faith. But if you think about it as this thing burning that is going up to God, you understand actually no matter what, God still knows. He understands. His power extends beyond just the sight. It's all this picture of Jesus himself. He is intercessing for us on our behalf, that he is there, that he lifts prayers up to us. Lifts prayers up for us so that God knows. Now, with those three elements, they were in front of this curtain, this final curtain. And this was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now, oh, I see it. I'm going to move it. I'm going to put it up here. Feels wrong, but actually, okay, still feels wrong, even though it doesn't mean anything. Oh, it's getting old. Yeah, thanks. I joined the gym, you know. Trying. Okay, this place, this most holy place, only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. In other words, before even going to this most holy place, the priest, the most high priest, the only one who was allowed here once a year, had to say, actually, we sacrifice this, God, not just for my sins, but for the people's sins, not just the sins we know we've done, but also the things that we don't know what we've done wrong. In other words, they understand God's holiness is so great and so powerful that we think we know what we've done bad, But actually compared to God's holiness, we have no idea. And even that, they would only go into this once a year and they have to make sacrifice for that. Now the question is, what's behind this veil? Do you want to find out? Tune in next week. No, let me move this out of the way. The Ark of the Covenant. Dun, dun, dun. Dun, dun, dun. Dun. Do you guys know that song? Dun, 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 dun. It's actually, no, it's from Raiders of the Lost Ark. Every time the Ark shows up, that's what they listen. Anyways, okay, fine. Now, when the Ark of the Covenant, which was very valuable, of course, to the Israelites before it got marauded and taken away, I used to think that this whole thing was called the Ark of the Covenant. This entire thing I thought was called the Ark of the Covenant. It's actually not. The Ark is the box. The top is called the Seat of Mercy. Now, if you guys want, you guys can take this and pass it around. Oh, you will surely die. No, just kidding. Don't poke yourselves with this. I don't have, I don't think. Yeah, don't take, the lid does not come off. But I'll show you a secret. Okay, so you guys have a look. Ansi made this. It is not a two-scale replica, but I thought it'd be fun to pass around that anyways. But what do you notice about, well, first, while that's going around, let me tell you about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark itself contained three things inside. It had a jar of manna, which was, of course, the heavenly bread that God sent from heaven to provide for the Israelites when they had no food. The staff of Aaron, which was helped to choose who was the first priest at the time, and it budded miraculously. And then the Ten Commandments, which were God's laws, and they were written down. And they were placed inside this ark. It's both, one, to symbolize actually God's authority, God's provision, and God's perfection again. And it's saying, those are the things which we'll be measured against. Whether when come up to God, we will be judged to see how holy we are, whether we are allowed to stand before his authority, and whether we have been chosen by him or been called by him. Now, as you stand before there, on top, that's what the seat of mercy was. So God himself says, look, this seat of mercy where the two things are, the presence of God would come and rest on the top of that seat of mercy, and that's where you would be judged. What this is, the seat of mercy, the high priest, the most high priest, would have to come in, and he would have to put the blood of an animal here and sprinkle it on there to say, God, in exchange for your forgiveness, we offer this. This blood was given in our place. And we all know, again, that's a symbol of something. An animal shed their blood for it was not actually fulfilling enough. But God would then say, okay, well, your sins are forgiven this year. And again, that was a symbol of what was to come. And it was shown with these two angels, cherubims, to kind of signify that that space was holy. Now, something miraculous here, or something very interesting, is that thing that happens where they put the blood on the altar, it's something called propitiation. Propitiation is this idea where somehow you do something to regain favor with someone, to be brought back into a blessed relationship. If I came up to Trisha again, I slapped her a couple times, and then I said, sorry, I could have just done it once, really, but I wanted to slap you a few more times. And then I said, I'm really sorry. And she's like, you said sorry last time you slapped me, and then you came back again to me, and you slapped me a few more times. It'd be like, how can I trust you? How can I know that that's real? I would have to do something to regain her favor, to regain that trust, because I'm like, oh, actually, Trisha, you are so great and mighty. I don't want to be in your bad books. I don't want to be under your judgment. What can I do to make up for that? Get your visa. Okay, I heard you the first time. And of course, what would happen would I have to say, okay, UK government, I will give up my indefinite leave to remain so that Trisha could have it and my children will grow up with what one parent. No, just kidding. Anyways, it's not really happening. In other words, that propitiation was something given so that I could return back into the favor of someone. In this case, it was God. What can we do somehow to pay for what we've done so we can be back in your favor? Now, we know actually there's nothing we could give God that could do that. We're just not good enough. Like, I don't care which iPhone you have. I don't think God cares. Like, it does not matter because God is so good. This is what happens in John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb of Christ only to find it empty. As she stooped down to look in, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, if we look at this, and we know that this is the seat of mercy, and we see one angel here and one angel there. When we look at the tomb of Jesus, we see that there's one angel sitting here and one angel sitting there. And what was on the place of propitiation was the body of Jesus, whose blood, which was spilled for us, probably still stained that spot. You had this amazing picture where from the very beginning, even when the ark was being formed and people had no idea what they were pointing to, Jesus comes later and says, that my life has been given so that you can regain favor with me, with God. Like, that is so incredible and so beautiful. You understand, wow, our God is not just superior and infinite and glorious. He is beautiful in the way he has crafted the story of Jesus and how he brings it to life. When I realized that, I thought, oh my gosh, actually, God, you are so good. That blood which was there, which you suggest represent something, Jesus, you yourself gave your life for us. It is Jesus crawling on that altar, shedding his blood for us so that it could be given onto the seat of mercy. So that from now on, when God looks at that, he says, actually, I see that my own son has given his life so that mercy will now be granted to these people. On that seat of judgment, we receive mercy because of Christ's sacrifice for us. See, when Jesus does that, you know that the curtain gets torn in two. Actually, his death himself, his death and willing to give his life up breaks that. So now we have this complete and perfect access to God. And we'll hear more about this in a couple weeks when we look a little bit further in the book of Hebrews, when it just describes it in such a way that brings it to so much life. But doing so actually opens this way for this new covenant, this new promise. What we actually see is that actually in Hebrews 9, 11, 12, it says this. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands, is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. In other words, this whole tabernacle, this kind of earthly display, it's a reflection of what it's like in heaven, actually, what Jesus has done for us. It goes on, that is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. In other words, it needed the blood of Christ. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. He did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. It's suddenly that whole passage in Hebrews makes so much more sense now, doesn't it? When you understand the tabernacle and you understand these kind of rituals before, you see, wow, actually our Jesus, this most high priest, who gave his life but now lives forever, he paid for all of it. We don't have to exchange anything else to earn our way into heaven. Jesus himself is the completed tabernacle. He's the perfect high priest. He is the sacrifice for the altar. He is the water that cleanses not just the outside, but he actually cleanses our hearts. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He intercedes for us, and he covers the mercy seat. At the same time, he is the brazen altar. He is the bronze laver. He is the gate by which you enter. This whole point in Hebrews is summed up in actually in chapter 8 before. And it says, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So the tabernacle, that portable place which they used to carry around, what would happen was the presence of God, this giant pillar of cloud, would come and it would fill that place. And everyone knew God is there. God dwells with his people. In the word, it's called actually his Shekinah glory. God is dwelling here with his people. Because of what Jesus does, we become this tabernacle where we have been cleansed by Jesus and his life is there. And actually the glory and the presence of God now has the right to dwell in us. Like the Holy Spirit coming and filling us, that's that picture of the glory of God dwelling with us. We are the temple of the living God. Our bodies are given to him. It changes the way we look at ourselves. It changes the way we look at other people. What God's calling for us is to be. We are supposed to be like this tabernacle, which on all the outsides is reflecting the glory of God. And everyone's saying, wow, I want to see what's going on there. And then when they come, we say, I am this way because the gate, Jesus has opened the way for me. It's this amazing picture of actually the presence of God itself dwelling with us. We are his living temple. See, that's the new covenant. That's the new promise. And what Jesus gives us is this new promise. Our challenge and our responsibility is to say, actually, God, you know, I don't want to push that spirit out. I don't want to push you out of my life. Jesus, be the center of my life. Let your spirit dwell in me always. Let me just see all that you've done and rest so much in that truth. Shall we pray? Jesus, indeed, we thank you so much, and we want to lift your name up in glory and honor and adoration. How amazing it is that, God, even before we knew all these things, you had set out this tabernacle to declare your glory, declare who you were, who you are, what you will do, and what you have done. Jesus, we magnify you. We want to exalt you. We want to worship you. And right now, we say, if there's anything unclean in our hearts, will you as a great high priest cleanse us to make us pure and holy again, Lord, so that your spirit can take even more access into parts of our life, Lord. Since you have opened that way and torn down that curtain that separates us from the most high place, let us come with boldness before the throne of God. We love you, Lord, and we want to worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.